Zephaniah's primary message was to wake the people up of Judah and get them to seriously return to God. They had something that most of the other prophets had, not all of them, but things were on the mend and going better the whole period of time that Zephaniah was a prophet. If we were to try to sort of equate it to things in the United States today, it would mean someone ran for president and became president that was totally sold out to Jesus. Just with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, with all their strength, and they were the president. Would that fix the country? I don't think so. I think a lot of us think if we just had the right person in office, it would change things. There were many times in Israel they had the right person in office. It didn't change the people. And so Zephaniah's message is to the people. It's like, things are moving in the right direction. Be careful of becoming complacent, which is really what happened to them. He is the prophet for the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is long gone, 100 years removed at this point. And as we went through the various books, I kept bringing this up. This is where he fits in. And you see Josiah, 31 years a good king. After preceding him, 50-some years of bad kings. And so, it was sad, really, when you look at what happened, because Hezekiah was a good king. He brought revival. I mean, he had some issues, kind of later on in life, but he turned the people around, and he got things going in the right direction. But that extension of life that he got, remember Hezekiah was the one that, was said to die. He got an extension in his life, and during that period of time, Manasseh was born. And he was one of the worst kings for the longest period of time in office. And so Judah had it going, and then it all fell apart. And now they got it going again. It's starting to get back in the right place. But the difference is this. Having the king in the right place doesn't mean anything unless you have people that are in the right place too. And that's where the difficulty really lies. You can't make it a law to be a Christian. You can't make it a law to love God. Yeah, I mean, they could make it a law, but it doesn't mean people are going to love God. You can't force people to do that. It has to be something of their own free will. And so he is a prophet during the period of time of Josiah. And look, this is what the Bible said about Josiah. How'd you like to have this written about yourself? 2 Kings 23:25. Now before Josiah, there was no king like him. Think about that. Okay? That's all kings. Goes all the way back through David. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. No, there wasn't one after him that was even a good king. Look at it. Let me go backwards and you can see there. Bad, 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 gone. It doesn't exist anymore. Okay? So of all those kings you see up there, your Bible says there was none like him. That's how radical he was. That's what he caused to have happen at that time. And we don't read a whole lot about him. But he made incredible, amazing strides in making changes. However, the changes they didn't really sink down into the people. The people just kind of sort of went with the flow of things rather than held themselves accountable to seeking God. Zephaniah's ministry may have influenced Josiah, probably had something to do with it, and they might have even been relatives. We don't know for sure because we didn't have Social Security numbers. We could run a check on them then or something. And Assyria at this period of time has been the superpower. It's 100 years since the northern kingdom's been taken, and remember the Assyrians hated Judah and all, but when they came to try to conquer Judah, angel of the Lord did a miracle. They never came back again, but that hatred was always there. And now they're not really a threat. And the major enemy is kind of waning in power right now. And so things really look good from a safety standpoint, from the government turning to God standpoint, which probably means the economy is going to turn around, things are going to get better, or so people were hoping. And his message is basically to warn the people that they need to repent. Just because the king did something, that's not good enough. Each person individually needed to repent. And he makes it very clear that there would be judgment before blessing would come. It wouldn't, even today, it would not be a popular message. You know, people want to hear, oh, how good things are going to be, how much better things are going to be. Zephaniah's message said things don't get better until the Lord comes back. And there may be, there's hope, there's a time, but there's going to, in other words, there's consequences to pay for the wrong that was done. And it's going to take place. The book could be divided into two different parts. The first part, which is most of the whole book, the day of the wrath of God. And it says day, but it's not a literal specific day. Day really means the time that the wrath of God is coming out. And then really the time of the hope of the Lord. It's not narrowed down to one day. It's narrowed down to a whole period of time. And so we start out the book with these warnings, and there's some neat little insights in this book, some fascinating stuff that's written. So let's begin in verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so that, for them, would tell them the time frame. That would be like saying to us, in 1986... You know, they would instantly know what they're talking about. What we don't know here is, which Hezekiah is that? If that's King Hezekiah, then that means Zephaniah is a relative to Josiah. The prophet is a relative to the king. It probably is Hezekiah, because something interesting is happening here. Normally, when we're introduced to a new prophet, we're given a father's name, a couple father's names. Never are we given four. There's more mentioned here. It's like he's trying to, it's as if something is being said. See the connection here. And then remember, they skip generations often when they do that. A father could be a great-great-great-grandfather too. But anyway, it's interesting. It's a possibility. I don't know that it changes anything. It's just interesting that it could be. I mean, wouldn't it be kind of fun if your country had fallen apart and now you become an adult and you come in and there's your cousins, the king, and your cousin's in love with God and sold out to God, and you're a prophet and now you're working together and it's like, let's get this going. And so it's kind of like the king is getting the government in order and the direction of the country. But the prophet is actually the one who's going to the people and speaking to the people. Many a prophet went to kings and spoke to kings. And Zephaniah may have been involved in speaking to the king, but we know Josiah was a good king. Most of this is probably a warning to the people of, you know, a prophetic warning for them. Verse 2, "And I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of heaven and the fish in the sea and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Malcolm, false god, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. And so why is this wickedness coming against him? Because the people haven't wholeheartedly turned to God. What happened? Well, so we got a president who's a Christian who sold out for the Lord. This is a free country. People can do whatever they want to do. People had a free choice in Israel to do what they wanted to do. And you know what? So we have a king that wants to seek God. There's been plenty of other kings that don't seek God. And unless the people have the passion for God, the nation probably isn't going to change. It's just possibly going to stabilize for a little while. And here what he's doing, he's pointing out some of their sins. Oh, there's people with specific, they're just living in sin. Okay? It's easy to point at people that are doing that. That's not only the people he's pointing at. He's pointing at the people that claim to be followers of God, but they've also got other religions in their life. That's like talking to the Christians who aren't dealing with their sins, who are ignoring them or denying them rather than coming clean before God so God can do the work in the life of the believer that he wants to do. That's what he's pointing out. It's not just the person who doesn't come to God at all. It's the person who actually worships God, but they don't follow God. They're not faithful to God. And he's saying, you know, that judgment is coming upon them as well. And so Zephaniah's opening message really is letting them know how serious things are. That our country is at stake here. Our city is at stake. Our temple is at stake. Everything. And the people are probably thinking, we're moving in the right direction. We're better than we were. It's interesting because it's almost like verse 7, and it doesn't say it, but it's almost like the people are going to respond back. Hey, wait a minute. Wait, it's not that bad. We're better than we were. And so he says, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. In other words, just don't interrupt me. It's going to take place. It's going to happen. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guest, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now again, we don't know exactly what time frame he's talking about here, but he certainly could be talking about when Zedekiah was king. Because when Jerusalem was finally conquered, they were all carried away and taken away. And I don't know nothing about what kind of clothing he had on him, but we know he tried to escape as not being a king. And they ran him down and they found him. Interesting here what Zephaniah does. He says, the Lord is making the sacrifice. That's the opposite. Even for people at that time, if they were following the law, and kings told us no, they never followed the law more than they followed the law when Josiah was king. He was the one that was enforcing, the Levitical law more than anything. And so the sacrifices would be happening at that point. And he's saying it's the Lord's sacrifice. In other words, God's making the sacrifice. That's backwards. Now, we make sacrifices to God. God doesn't make sacrifices towards us. So it's kind of a catchy way of saying it in hopes of getting their attention, I would assume. Verse 9. And in the same day I will also punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now this is one of those places, if you're like me, when you're reading through the Bible, you read something and you just go, what? What is leaping over the threshold? And if you're trying to get through the Bible in a year, you don't stop and pay attention to what that is. You just keep moving on. And I think this is a really important section of Scripture because I would imagine every generation of followers of God have been guilty of something similar. Probably not exactly the same thing, but something similar. And we do not know exactly what this is. I'm going to give you a possibility of what it is. But I will say this much. It is something that the people felt. It's okay. It's no big deal. And the prophet of God is saying, judgment is coming, and one of the reasons judgment is coming is because of this thing that you do. Okay? Who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit, all those who leap over the threshold. And what is believed that it could mean, okay, and it would make sense, is it was a Philistine practice that originated after Dagon, their god, their false god, fell over before the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? Just before Saul was eliminated, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, and things were horrible. Actually, it was before then. In this particular case, it was when Eli was the priest and Samuel was the prophet, and there was a war, a battle going on, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant out there like that was going to miraculously cause them to win the war. Well, they lost the war, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant with them, and they brought it back to their land. And in the Philistines, they have, you know, different major towns, and in their towns they had major temples. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple, their temple, their false god temple. And in 1 Samuel 5:4 it says, "And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord." Isn't that cool? I mean, I just think that's wonderful. "And the head of Dagon and both his arms and hands were broken off on the threshold," okay? "Only Dagon's torso was left in it." How embarrassing if you were a worshiper of Dagon to come in and see there's your god and his head fell off and his hands fell off and just his torso is left. "Therefore, neither priest of Dagon nor any who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." And what was it? Go back to verse 9. "In that day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold." This may be what it was talking about. What? We don't step on the threshold. It's a superstition that came from the god, the false god Dagon, falling over, and on the threshold were part of his remains. Now, if the people in Judah practiced this, what we could call superstition, we could say, well, it's just a silly, meaningless superstition. No, it's not. Because the reason that they practiced it was because it was when the Ark of the Covenant was in their temple and their god was basically destroyed. And now to practice stepping over the threshold is a way of honoring the god that the Ark of the Covenant God destroyed. In other words, rather than removing him from their life, they're still bringing him back into their life. And they could say, but we're not worshiping him. Well, maybe that is a form of worship. Acknowledging every time you come into a threshold, make sure you don't step on it. It's those kinds of things that can be passed on. And remember, we're talking hundreds of years later. This happened before Saul became king. And now we're at the end, really, of the history of Israel as far as during the period of time of the kings. And they're practicing this, which means it could have been practiced for a long time. As Christians, I don't think we should practice any superstition. Any. You could say, well, it's bad luck to walk under a ladder. No, it's really kind of dumb because someone may have a paint can above your head when you walk under it and stuff. But it shouldn't be kind of a superstition thing. One of the ones that's real common in our culture, knock on wood. Oh, come on, it's just an innocent little thing. It's about as innocent as stepping across the threshold. You know why? Because that whole knock on wood thing, it actually, and the English version is just touch the wood, and it's a tradition that traces back to the ancient pagan beliefs that spirits resided in trees. And by knocking or touching the wood, you were paying a small tribute to them. Okay? Just like saying, I want you to know, I remember you're here. You brought me this good luck by knocking on wood. And you could say, well, I didn't even know that's what it meant. I understand. Christians probably need to be a little bit more responsible and pay closer attention to traditions and things that they do, because sometimes we're acknowledging a false god and we don't even realize we're acknowledging a false god. Okay? Things like breaking a mirror. 7 years bad luck. Okay? Do you know really where that came from? It used to be mirrors were very, very hard to make and very, very expensive. And if a slave broke a mirror, it would probably be 7 years worth of wages to replace that mirror. Okay? But it's a superstition. Here's one that we see in our culture sometimes, and this one, really, it's an abomination. Crossing your fingers. You could say, oh, what? You got to be kidding me. Think about it. I'm going to cross my fingers and tell a lie, but that means I'm not lying. It's kind of silly, isn't it? Do you know what crossing the fingers represents? The cross. Now, I'm going to tell a lie in the name of Jesus, and I'm going to say it doesn't count. And you could say, no, I never meant it to be that. I'm not saying you did. I'm just saying that's what it represents. You see, there was a period of time that when witches were more prominent in the area. And, you know, early on in this country, when people came into this country, there weren't just people that wanted to explore and go to the new land. Even the pilgrims and stuff, they were hired to come here. And it was like an investment type of thing to come here. Well, they also shipped people to America just to get rid of them. And a lot of the people they shipped here were witches and stuff. They wanted them to get away. And they were also educated people because they could read the books. And do you know what would happen if you, back then, if you saw a witch, you made the sign of the cross. It was like a protection from the evil spirits that the witch might be able to put upon you. That's what crossing the fingers became. It was like a sign of the cross. It was something to say, no, I'm a Christian. You can't do anything to me. Okay? Now, you could say, well, that's not really a cross. It's what they did. And you know what? If spells were being cast on people all the time and that stopped people from having spells cast on them, you know, who are we to say? It could be a way that they acknowledged Christ. But then to take acknowledging Christ and add a lie to it and like pretend it's innocent, I could see God saying, and those that cross their fingers and tell a lie, if he's going to tell them it's wrong not to step over the threshold like that. I mean, can you imagine if you were around in Zephaniah's day and you heard that? I think the first thing I'd do, and I walked out of the church, I'd step on every threshold walking out. I go, you know, I've never done this before, but I'm going to start doing it now because I never thought about it as glorifying a false god. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Knocking on wood, glorifying a false god. I've had people in my office before knock on wood. You know, and I used to say, you know, my desk is particle board. I don't know if it counts. I used to have a metal desk too. It's just a silly little thing that a lot of traditions. They're not just silly little things. They glorify false gods. It's one of the reasons we don't have Christmas trees in this church at Christmas time. It's one of the reasons we don't have Easter egg hunts and Easter bunnies and all that. It represents false gods. It represents the goddess of fertility. That's what was being celebrated. It's like we don't want that celebrated. So what do we do in place? Well, we take up a whole block with a nativity scene. I mean, we got these giants giant kings out there and stuff like that and all. Why? Let's keep the main thing the main thing if that's what we're going to do. Two of our Gospels don't even talk about the birth of Jesus. It wasn't an issue to them. For our culture, it becomes an issue. Let's just be careful about the traditions. Look up some of them. You'd be amazed some of what could be called Christmas traditions and what they stood for. And here we've got God telling the people in Judah, judgment is coming because, and it's not because the king isn't right on. The Bible told us the king is right on. Judgment is coming because the people are being haphazard. They're being slothful in the way that they're doing things. And one of the things that God points out is you'll step across the threshold. You won't step on a threshold. And God is saying, I see that. I recognize that. Why? Because every time they did that, it's like paying honor to a false god. Every time. You guys that have little St. Christophers hanging on in your car and stuff like that, you ought to read up and look up where some of that stuff came from. Well, no, he's protecting me. Not if you read this, he's not. There's only one that can protect you. The song that we sang, we only worship the one. It's innocent little things, but innocent little things creep in there, and when they creep in, we're actually paying honor to something that God doesn't want us paying honor to. And it just becomes a really unfortunate thing. For them, God's bringing judgment on them because of it. And think about it. I mean, it's horrible when you think about it. God wiped out that Philistine god, and now they're honoring the Philistine god. Here we are hundreds of years later, when he shouldn't even be remembered anymore. But instead, they're honoring him. Verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. There are those that look at the beginning of Zephaniah and say, this is a judgment coming upon the whole world. Okay? Because it says all people and stuff. And I'm not saying that's for sure not what it is, but I can tell you contextually, if you try to pull it all together, it's not talking about the whole world. It is very specific in who it's talking to. And it's talking to the people that live in Judah at that period of time. And don't think everything is okay just because the king has begun to bring reform and turn things around. The people need to follow up with it. And why do I think that? Well, because this is very specific to Jerusalem, and this is exactly what happened. Okay? Here's the fish gate. It's in the northern part. Babylon, when they came in through the northern area. Okay, so they probably, and this is where the second quarter was. In other words, it's a prophecy saying judgment is coming and they're going to enter in this way. That would be like a prophet saying to you, someone is going to come and rob your house and they'll come through the back door. You know, you may say, how can that person know that? You know, when a burglar comes through your back door, all of a sudden you go, hey, that guy knew what he was talking about. Well, that's what happened here. For some people, they probably thought it didn't mean anything. The loud crashing is probably the sounds of chariots, huge army marching in, because by the time the army came, the city had been besieged and they had rebelled against Babylon three different times. And it was like, that's it. And they'd had it. And they just marched in and they took out everything when they did. Verse 11, well, you inhabitants of Makdish, for all the merchant people are cut down and all those who handle money are cut off. Makdish is believed to be the market area of the city. In other words, business is just going to be shut down. everything is going to stop. You stop the business, and now people can't buy food, and food doesn't, you know, get transported and everything. It's the life of any nation. And when once that stops, it's and it's you go back and read in Kings and Chronicles what happened. The people inside the walls are starving to death. There's stories of mothers eating their own children and things, just so you get the picture of how horrible it was inside. Business is stopped completely. Why? Well, think about it. You're in a town and there's no imports whatsoever. It's cut off. There's no exports either. It's cut off because the Babylonian army just comes and circles the city, and then you just wait. You just wait. That's why if you go to Jerusalem today, one of the places that I like to go to, if you're claustrophobic, you wouldn't like it at all, but to go through Hezekiah's tunnel. There literally is a tunnel that brings water into the city. And so you can go down, you have to have a light or something, or you won't see a thing. And some places you're ducking, and some places you're like, I don't think my chest is small enough to fit through here and stuff. So if you get claustrophobic at that point, you're in bad shape. it's fascinating. But you know what it does? You bring water in. You could sustain life for quite a while, especially if you already have dry food inside there, you know. But anyway, just like Zephaniah said, that is what happened. And that's why many of the Bible critics say, well, it was written after the fact. It's nothing for God to say what's going to happen in the future. It's nothing for God to tell a person to write down what's going to happen and give them enough information so there's no way that it would be mistaken. And here we're talking about what gate they come through. And there are several gates they could have come through, but specifically saying where they will come through, and that the marketplace is going, the money handlers and everything will be completely cut off. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. This is the primary problem. Settled in complacency, who say in their hearts, they may not even say it out loud, they just say it in their hearts, the Lord will not do good and he will not do evil. In other words, God isn't going to do anything. Okay? Have you ever thought it's okay to think nobody knows what you're thinking? So, you know, we probably all have thoughts that we wish we didn't have. Those ones, it's pretty easy to hold captive to God. But have you ever thought things about just what God's doing or what's happening and in the world and stuff, and maybe thinking, well, I'm not, there, nothing's going to happen to me if I do this or something like that. That's what they were doing. God's not going to do anything. And the interesting thing is, it says they say it in their heart, which probably means, it could mean they believe it and they voice it out loud, but it probably means they didn't even say it. It's just a thought they had in their heart. Go back and read, and I always think it's interesting how women get picked on in the Bible. Go back and read Sarah laughing. We all remember Sarah laughing and getting in trouble for it. But go back and read it closely. She may not have laughed out loud. She may have laughed in her heart. Come on, gals. You're 90, and some stranger comes to your house and says you're going to have a baby. And you've been married for probably 75 years, and you haven't gotten pregnant once. That's a pretty hard one to swallow, isn't it? Couldn't you see yourself politely not laughing out loud? Although you're like that commercial of that person just going nuts. But you just, no way, you say in your heart. And then the Lord says, why did she laugh? And she said, I didn't. Couldn't you see yourself saying that? There's no way you heard me. Unless we're talking to God. And a year later, I think she may have figured out she was talking to God. The very things that we think inside our heart. Why is that so important? Because the connection with God is not going to church on time and regularly and reading our Bible regularly and praying regularly, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But those things could be absolutely meaningless if our heart isn't surrendered over to loving and serving our God. You could have a disciplined life where you read your Bible every day and never really give your life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You could go to church regularly because you're a disciplined person and you do that. That's part of your life. You get in the habit of doing it and never really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And now judgment's coming and God's calling them out. And God's saying, I'm coming. I'm not just coming after the people that are stepping over the threshold. And I'm not just coming after the evil people. And I'm not just coming after the people who go to church, but then they worship other things too. But I'm coming after the people who say in their heart, oh, God isn't going to do anything. It's interesting to me that here we are. And when we struggle and go through difficult times, it can be difficult to believe that Jesus is coming back any second. And yet every generation struggled with the same things with God. I'm not going to answer to God. It isn't going to be, I'm going to get away with this. No one sees. No one knows. Hey, God sees. And God knows. And it's not just what we do in privacy that we may not want Him to see. It's what's in our heart. And that's why when Jesus came on the scene and talked to these religious zealot people, he drew a line in such a totally different place. He said, I'm telling you, if you so much as look at a woman and lust in your heart, you have already sinned. You haven't done anything physically, but you've already sinned. And he's saying this to these incredibly religious people like, what are you talking about? Because the separation took place in the heart. You know, when someone says, well, I didn't know what I was doing. Oh, yes, they did. Because the Holy Spirit was there to convict them. They may have strengthened themselves in an ability to say no to God so many times that it's like they don't even think about it anymore. It's no different for folks today. You could do something that you know God doesn't want you to do. You can watch some television program. And God's there to convict your heart. You go watch it again and again and again and again. Pretty soon the conviction's not the same. It doesn't have the same effect. But don't think God doesn't know what's going on inside that person's heart all along. Really, miserable is the place for the Christian who wants to pretend they're a Christian without keeping their heart clean before God. Not that any of us have arrived. None of us are perfected. But we're supposed to press towards the mark of the high call of God. We're not supposed to ignore sin or just push it aside. And so God says, I'm coming after those who settle in complacency. It's okay. That's why I have a problem sometimes with extreme doctrines. You know, like, well, I'm saved, so everything's okay. Well, you better keep walking with Jesus and keep abiding in Him, or it may not be as okay as you think it is. We're all supposed to hold ourselves accountable. I listened to Pastor Chuck on Pastor's Perspective, and that question comes up a lot where people ask the eternal security question and stuff, and his answer's almost exactly the same. If you're abiding in Christ, you don't even have to be concerned about it. Because the person that's abiding in Christ has the security of who they are in Christ Jesus. It's the person that's not abiding in Christ that doesn't have the security. And maybe they're not supposed to. Maybe they're supposed to feel a little guilty. They're supposed to, I gotta get back on track kind of thing. Or are you saying that they would go to hell? No, nobody has to say that. I'm just saying they're not secure. They need to get their life back on track with God. Be careful of letting your belief system take you to a place where you can become complacent, because it's dangerous. We're supposed to press towards the mark of the high call of God. Jesus said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, that's who loves me. It's not the person who tells me all the time. It's the person who's doing what I've told them to do. It's walking faithful with God. When I have people come to me and say, I want to get my life, you know, back with God. Sure, I pray with them and I listen to them. But almost every time I say, you need to start serving God somewhere. It needs to be a part of your life. You are living your life for your God. Because if you don't do that, you're going to fill that time in with something else. And you're giving the devil too much to work with. So you take your life wherever you are. I mean, scanning the group tonight. You take all the mommies and you be the best mommy for God you can be to your children. But you're doing it for God. You take all the daddies and you're doing the same thing. You're being the best daddy for God you can be to your children. You're being the best husband for God you can be to your wife. And wives are being the best wife they can be for God to their husbands. It's not for their husband. It's not for their wife. They will vacillate. It's for God. And then there's a consistency that stays where it's supposed to be, where God wants it to be. And then you do the same thing with your employer or as an employee, and or if you're an employer, you do the same thing in every aspect of your life. And then your heart is mindful of God all the time. You're walking in fellowship with the Lord. Perfect, arrived? No. But holding your heart accountable to God so that that complacency doesn't get in there. But there's this strive, this desire, this pressing on. Now, in that place, there's great security in Jesus because he's holding you. He's loving you. He's guiding you. He's directing you. It is a privilege and an honor for God to use us in whatever way God wants to use us. And we should allow God to do that. We need it to keep ourselves grounded in the Lord. Why? Because complacency is a killer. And it was getting them. So complacent that they got to a point to where they said, oh, God's not going to do nothing. It's like saying, God doesn't care. Doesn't care? You know what this says? The good thoughts that he has towards us are more than the sands of the sea. It might say the hairs on your head, but that one doesn't work very well for me. So, in other words, it's more than can be numbered. That doesn't sound like somebody who doesn't care. That sounds like someone who cares a whole lot. God wants to be actively involved in our life, and it's no big deal. Let the king do what he's doing. Oh, how sweet the king's doing all that stuff. No, they should have been right in there, proactive, going forth. And doing whatever it is God would have them to do. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation, and they shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. And the mighty men shall cry out. And again, for us today, we have history. And so we can go back and say, well, we may not know exactly what he's talking about. He may be talking about each time Jerusalem was conquered. Because you see, Jerusalem gets conquered when Josiah's still king. He gets killed when Egypt is coming to aid Assyria as Babylon is just putting the final death blow to Assyria. And Josiah goes to battle against Egypt to try to stop them. And he gets killed in battle. And so now Jerusalem basically becomes a part of Egypt. But then Egypt tries to go to battle against Babylon. And Babylon wipes Egypt out. So Egypt didn't have, you know, charge very long. And then Babylon comes down. And the first captivity takes place. That was some 17 years later, in 605, that the first captivity took place. That's probably when Daniel went to Babylon. The good were removed. 8 years later, King Jehoiachin was king, and 10,000 more Jews were deported, and the city again was conquered. 11 years after that, King Zedekiah, Babylon had said enough is enough, and they destroyed everything. And we read about that when we were in the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah's pretty much taken us blow by blow. It's just like the Lord said was going to happen. The problem is the people didn't take it seriously. Verse 15, the day is the day of wrath, the day of trouble and distress, the day of devastation and desolation, the day of darkness and gloominess, the day of clouds and thick darkness, the day of trumpet and alarm. Against the fortified cities and against the high towers, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will not speedily riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And again, this is what happened. It also can appear, when you read sections like that, wow, God is really harsh, and he's really coming down on them, and you know, there's like a mean side to God. But don't forget, this prophet was there 15 years before it ever came, saying, get real with God. Get serious with God. I wonder sometimes if in the great white throne judgment, if people will say, but I didn't really have a chance. And if God's going to go, oh no, you had this chance and this chance and this chance and this chance. I think we had chances to get saved before we got saved that we didn't even know were chances. There's just time after time after time. And some of them, we were so oblivious, they just went right by us. But I remember, even as a little boy, influences drawing me towards godliness, even when I was sinning. I remember one time I was in second grade with two of my friend boys, and we were going to do the scariest thing that we thought we could do. We hitchhiked. Second grade, what are you, 7, 8 years old? Can you believe that? And so we were hitchhiking, and this car pulled over to get us. I was so scared. I sat by the door, and I had my hand on the handle. I thought, you know, you're 7 or 8, however old you are. I could bounce at 40, and I'll be fine, you know? And this lady picks us up and says, I will give you a ride on one condition. We said, what's that? And she said, you come to church this Sunday. Can you believe that? This is probably some sweet old lady saying, those dumb kids, what is wrong with them? You know, they're going to get kidnapped or something. And here we get in the car, and she says to go to church. You know, I went to church that Sunday. I went to my two boyfriends. They just laughed at me. I'm not going, but we told that lady we'd go to church. I don't care. And I thought, you can't do that. And I remember going to church feeling really weird, but I went to church. But you know, I don't remember anybody coming up to me and showing me a more excellent way or anything like that. And I never went back again. Probably a few years later in my life, there were some friends we had across the street that invited us to church. Well, our family didn't do anything on Sunday morning, so why not go? And I remember going. I have a Bible that says I went 10 Sundays in a row because they gave you a Bible. And you know that teacher? I don't even remember or anything, but in the front of that Bible, she wrote John 3:16 out when she gave me the Bible. She probably shared the gospel with me. I was just oblivious to it. There was a driving range next door, and we used to go over there and steal golf balls and try to sell them back to them. I wasn't into the church thing at that age, you know. Another time I could remember walking, I was in high school, walking to high school. I played football my first year of high school, and I was walking uphill both ways, you know. Anyway, this hobo comes up, you know, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, and he comes up and offers me an apple. But it's like, no, that's okay, get away from me. And he starts talking to me about God. telling me how God's changed his life and he's completely different. You know, and I'm thinking, you're not changed enough, you know. And we're in a kind of, I was cutting through a field, so it wasn't a real safe place to be. But I remember that. The people that ended up inviting us to church to come to Calvary Chapel, we met them standing in line at like a free clinic so our kids could get their kid shots for free instead of having to pay the doctor. And they were weird kind of hippie people, you know. And you know, you're standing in line with your kid and just talking to them and stuff. And they invited us to go to church. That's how we ended up going to Calvary Chapel. It's God's hand. You see, I don't think anybody's going to be able to say, well, I didn't get a chance or, you know, it wasn't fair for me. It was like, excuse me? There was this and this and this and this and this. I just, in my own life, I am so thankful that God doesn't give up. That God keeps knocking and God keeps sending people and then he even gives us the strength and the faith to take a step of faith to come to Jesus. That is so important, you guys. And the sin of Israel, and I believe this is why these things are recorded in the scripture. It's no different than the same things we do. If they can get caught up in superstition, so can we. If they can get caught up in complacency, then so can we. If they can get caught up in religiosity, then so can we. How do we avoid that? You seek God with a whole heart, and you don't come halfway, you come all the way. There should be people in your life, possibly in your family, that say things like, you know, don't you think you take this religion thing a little too far? And when they say that, you should just say, thank you. Thank you. I was in Plano once and a pastor said, I'm supposed to hear that every now and then. Yes, you should hear it every now and then. You should be that light and that witness and that example. Why? Because I don't want to become complacent. You should be the one when you're with your family saying, oh, we forgot to pray. Let's pray. And when they say, we don't do that, say, I do. Got to pray before I eat. Let's pray. It's even better when you're in a public place because then the family really feels weird. It's okay. Let them say, you're weird. And you could say, you know, there's a scripture in the Bible that says the followers of Jesus are peculiar people. So I'm taking that as a compliment. Weird, peculiar, probably means the same thing. Be careful, Christians, of becoming complacent. Yes, Jesus paid the price on the cross, and he did everything that needed to be done on the cross for us to be completely, thoroughly redeemed. But keep yourself in harmony with his will and his plan and his love, because it's too easy to meander away. It's too easy to get caught up in the cares and pleasures of this life and this world, especially in this country. There are so many things here. So it's just, there's no end to it. And there's constantly new things coming in. And God help us to learn to become content with where he has us so we would just be faithful followers of him. And if you're here tonight and, you know, maybe God's speaking to your heart, maybe there's some area of your life that you're holding back. Hey, God knows. He's been aware of it all along. And you may think, well, you know, no, it's not like that. No, that's the devil lying to you. God knows. But God wants us to come clean. He just wants us to be honest with him. Remember what Jesus told that Samaritan woman at the well when she finally figured out, hey, you're a legitimate prophet. You're the real deal, because you just told me stuff about myself that there's no way you could know. So I perceive, she said, you're a prophet. And then her next question was, where do you worship God? You Jews say this, us Samaritans say this. Come on, where is it? And Jesus answered, and he said, the time now is when it won't be on your mountain, and it won't be in Zion either. But the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. It's a matter of your heart and integrity before God. Being truthful with God. And that means even being truthful about the difficulties you have with them sometimes. You don't have to be mad about it. Just be honest about it. God, I don't understand. I don't get it. Help me to get through. It doesn't mean you're not God, and it doesn't mean I don't love you. It just means I'm having a struggle. The true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it's not limited to a location, because the Holy Spirit came into the world and covered the entire planet. And it doesn't matter if you're here or the opposite side of the planet. The true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. And God knows who's being truthful. You know, I've shared this with you guys before, but when I first became a Christian and started believing in God, you know what one of my fears were? If God knows my heart, then God knows, I'm not sure if I really believe in all this stuff. I want to believe, but I don't get it. I have too many questions. I don't understand it. And if God knows my heart, and I died today, and I stood before the presence of God, and God said, you have to believe, and if God said to me, Rick, you didn't really believe, I would have to say, I wanted to, but you're right, I didn't. And I struggled for quite a while when I first became a Christian with that. But you know, you get enough amazing encounters with God and attacks from the devil, pretty soon it's not coincidence. And you step into the realm of, I believe this is all real. This is true. Believe this tonight. God knows everything in your heart. He knows every thought that you've had, and that includes all the ones you've forgotten. He doesn't forget, but He forgives, and He cleanses. And if you're here tonight and there's something going on in your life, become a worshiper and in truth, and your Christianity comes alive. It becomes real. Rather than you trying to make yourself fit into it, God fits you into it. Spirit, which to me really is matters of the heart, and God's spirit in our life, and truth. When God made us, we know when we're being truthful and when we're not being truthful. And if you're here today and you need prayer, come up to one of the prayer counselors after the service. Just say, hey, would you just pray for me? I mean, you can even say, just pray that I'd worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because I promise you, God will reveal the areas that need to be cleansed in truthfulness. If there's areas in your life, don't make up areas. The Holy Spirit will convict our hearts if there's areas in our life. But what God's looking for, what God was looking for back then, it isn't any different today. Is people that would worship Him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. In other words, in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. Thank You, God, for this amazing prophet and the inside details that He gave so that we could see what You see. What's important to You, what You want from us, what You wanted from them. And God, I pray tonight that each and every one of us would examine our own hearts. As David said, God, is there a wrong way in me? And Lord, I pray if there is, that You would reveal it to us tonight, individually, personally. And then God, I pray that each of us would have the boldness to take the steps to make it right with You. Your word says that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And to take the steps to be honest with You and become spirit worshipers the rest of our lives. And this I ask, Lord, in Your precious Holy Son, Jesus' name, we all agree by saying, Amen.